How would you describe the perfect marriage? If you look up this topic on the internet, people say that the perfect marriage is a myth. You can't have it. Or the perfect marriage is not a destination. It's a state that constantly changes. How hopeless is that? A pursuit of something that changes, you pursue it. But what if there is a perfect marriage that does not change? That will last for all of eternity. Isn't that worth pursuing? I think if we're honest, marital unity is what is desired in our marriages, that we would be one. Complete agreement on finances, goals. And I would say intimacy, but among men we would say sex. Complete unity, complete agreement. In our marriages, we need hope in order for us to have that unity. And my desire for you today is that our spiritual union with Christ will be lived out in your marital union on this earth. So let's get started. It's just a simple outline. Marital union, spiritual union, and then two questions. What hinders that union, and what promotes that union? So turn in your Bibles with me to Ephesians chapter 5. Ephesians chapter 5, verse 25. And follow along as I read. Husbands, love your wives, just as Christ also loved the church and gave himself up for her, so that he might sanctify her, having cleansed her by the washing of water with the word, that he might present to himself the church in all her glory, having no spot or wrinkle or any such thing, but that she would be holy and blameless. So husbands ought also to love their own wives as their own bodies. He who loves his own wife loves himself. For no one ever hated his own flesh, but nourishes and cherishes it, just as Christ also does the church, because we are members of his body. For this reason, a man shall leave his father and his mother and shall be joined to his wife, and the two shall become one flesh. This mystery is great, but I am speaking with reference to Christ and the church. Nevertheless, each individual among you also is to love his own wife, even as himself, and the wife must see to it that she respects her husband. For many of us in this room, it's a familiar passage. Husbands to love their wives as Christ loved their church. And I want to kind of zero in on verse 31, though. For this reason, a man shall leave his father and mother and shall be joined to his wife, and the two shall become one flesh. This verse speaks to the unity in marriage. They shall be joined to his wife. The two shall become one flesh. Paul's reaching back to really the beginning, Genesis 2:24, which is that verse that comes before the fall, Genesis chapter 3. So we're looking back to perfection. Perfection, how God designed it. God designed for that perfect marital relationship, and as that is, they would be joined, that they would be one, that unity. The word joined is used to describe a kind of bone clinging to skin and flesh in Job 19:20. It's also used to describe as your tongue sticking to the clinging to the roof of your mouth. In various verses, like in Job 29:10 or Psalm 137:6. Have you ever had peanut butter stick to the roof of your mouth and you're trying to get it off and it's just stuck? That's what this word is trying to accomplish here. It's this clinging, this joining. Maybe a picture for you, an ESV translation says, hold fast instead of joined. Or the Holman Christian Standard Bible says, as though you are to be bound to your wife. So the idea is that a man and a woman are to be bound or joined or stuck or bonded together. You could say they are to be glued together. And as far as relationships go, in the book of Ruth, this word is used. The term is used to show affection and loyalty. Ruth was loyal to Naomi. And when there was some division in David's kingdom between Israel and Judah, we read in 2 Samuel 20, verse 2, that the men of Judah remained loyal to their king. That's this word. And moving from the concept of individual relationships to the nation of Israel, this word joined is used to describe Israel's relationship to God. So turn with me to Deuteronomy chapter 30. Deuteronomy chapter 30. Verse 19. We find ourselves with Moses giving the final charge to the people of Israel. It's a strong charge. And so follow along as I read. Deuteronomy 30, verse 19. I call heaven and earth to witness against you today that I have set before you life and death, the blessing and the curse. So choose life in order that you may live, you and your descendants. It's a strong call. And how does that life come? How does that blessing come? Verse 20. By loving the Lord your God, by obeying his voice, and by holding fast. That's the word. Clinging to him, being joined to him. For this is your life and the length of your days. Holding fast, loyalty, clinging, sticking to, being joined to him. This is the thought and description of a man being joined to his wife. And what flows out of that, back to Genesis 2:24 or Ephesians 5:31, it says, and the two shall become one flesh. We see the result of that joining, that loyalty, that clinging to becoming one. That speaks of a complete unity of the parts making a whole. The word one is used to describe a one cluster of grapes. It's a whole, but it has a cluster of grapes in it, Numbers 13:23. Again, that concept of unity, yet individuality. Jesus quoted Genesis 2:24 when he spoke to the Pharisees in Matthew 19:5. He said, for this reason a man shall leave his father and mother and shall be joined to his wife, and the two shall become one flesh. So they are no longer two, but one flesh. What therefore God has joined together, let no man separate. Jesus emphasized that union, that one flesh. And he went on to add that that union is from God. And that union was not to be separated. There's a joining, there's a loyalty, a clinging together of a husband and a wife. So let's kind of shift gears a little bit. Turn your Bibles with me to the Ten Commandments. We're kind of hanging out in the Old Testament a little bit today. Exodus 20. What's God think of breaking that union? Exodus 20, verse 14 says, you shall not commit adultery. It's repeated in Deuteronomy 5:18. It's carried over to the New Testament in Matthew 5:27 by the Lord himself. He says, you've heard that it was said, you shall not commit adultery. But I say to you that everyone who looks at a woman with lust for her has already committed adultery with her in his heart. Jesus gets to the heart of the matter. Beyond a physical act, to the desires of one's heart. What is adultery? It's the breaking of that marital union, that joining, that one flesh. It's disloyalty. Disloyalty. It's a tearing apart of what had been joined together. I think you can picture it if you were to take two pieces of wood and glue them together and then try to tear them apart. It wouldn't be pretty, would it? Nothing is clean about it, that process. Nothing is good about that process. And as we consider this illustration of union, we come back to the title of this breakout session, Marital Unity Throughout Eternity. And you may have come today thinking, doesn't he notice theology? Wait a second. I want some clarity on that title. I was talking to another elder, and he's like, you've got some explaining to do, Chuck. Wait a second. We just hired you on here 7 months ago. Do we need to talk about your lesson before you even start? The title does not refer to our earthly marriage to our spouse. For our earthly marriage is temporary. It is only on this earth while we are still alive. The marriage vows that many of us committed to when we were married were until death do us part. Until death do us part. And that's true. And if you have a question on that, take a look at Matthew 22:23 through 33, where Jesus had a conversation with the Sadducees who were questioning him. And he told them in Matthew 22:30, for in the resurrection they neither marry nor are given in marriage, but are like the angels in heaven. So let me set your mind at ease. The title of the seminar reflects the believer's relationship to Jesus Christ as his bride. That's the context of Ephesians 5:22-33. We've been discussing Ephesians 5:31. For this reason, a man shall leave his father and his mother and shall be joined to his wife, and the two shall become one flesh. Next verse, verse 32. This mystery is great, but I'm speaking with reference to Christ and the church. The church is the bride of Christ. And if you're a believer in Christ, then you are included as his bride. Now, I want you to see how closely these two relationships actually are. This concept of marriage, marital unity, and spiritual unity. So second, let's look at spiritual unity. Again, turn back to the Ten Commandments, unless you're still there from where we were there before. Exodus chapter 20, verse 1. Then God spoke all these words, saying, I am the Lord your God who brought you out of the land of Egypt, out of the house of slavery. We see the relationship in verse 2. I am the Lord your God. I will not take the time to walk through all the connections of marriage to a spouse and our relationship with God. I'll suffice it to say that one's relationship to God, it should be one of clinging, joining, holding fast to, loyalty. One's marriage really is just a taste of one's relationship with God. We would all agree that one's relationship with his spouse is not a replacement for his relationship with God. You do not worship your spouse. You do not idolize her. But you do cling to her. You hold fast to her. You are to be loyal to her. Marriage is just a taste of that eternal union that we have with Jesus Christ. Look at verse 3 of Exodus chapter 20. You shall have no other gods before me. You shall not make for yourself an idol or any likeness of what is in heaven above or on earth beneath or in the water under the earth. You shall not worship them or serve them, for I, the Lord your God, am a jealous God, visiting the iniquity of the fathers on the children, on the third and fourth generation of those who hate me, but showing loving kindness to thousands, to those who love me and keep my commandments. This is saying that the people of Israel were not to have an adulterous relationship with anything or anyone. They were not to go after other gods. They were not to worship other gods. It's no surprise then that when God gives the command to not commit adultery in the context of a human relationship, That human relationship was given to show the kind of relationship that God has to his people. That's what your marriage does. We see this kind of relationship expressed in the book of Hosea with the people of Israel. Hosea 2, 19 and 20. It says, I will betroth you to me forever, me being God. Yes, I will betroth you to me in righteousness and in justice, in loving kindness and in compassion. I will betroth you to me in faithfulness. Then you will know the Lord. This whole marriage thing that you're involved with, if you're here and you're married, is really just a picture of Christ in the church, of God's relationship to his bride, of God's love relationship with believers, with God's love relationship with Israel. It's just a picture. And in the context of the church age, which is what we are in, God has the kind of relationship with us in the earthly marriage we are in is to show that kind of relationship. Loyalty. Holding fast to. Clinging. Being joined to. Let me take this one step further. Turn with me to John 17. John 17, verse 22. John 17 is known as the high priestly prayer. It's really a behind-the-scenes look into the prayer of God the Father and God the Son, Jesus Christ. It's a very personal look into that relationship as Jesus pours his heart out to God the Father. And we get a glimpse of this. Look at verse 22. It says, the glory which you have given me, God the Father, you've given me, I have given to them. That's to the believers, that they may be one, just as we are one. I want them to be unified like you and I are unified. I in them and you in me, that they may be perfected in what? Unity. Notice the relationships. God the Father, one with God the Son. God the Son, one with the people who were given to him by God the Father, according to verse 6. And through the relationship with God the Son, that is Jesus Christ, people are what? Perfected in unity. Notice that the relationship with Jesus Christ brings about this perfection in unity. Now, what is the purpose of this unity and this oneness? Look at the middle of verse 23. So that, that's a marker, a purpose clause. So that the world may know that you sent me and loved them, even as you have loved me. Father, I desire that they also, whom you have given me, be with me where I am, so that they may see my glory, which you have given me, for you loved me before the foundation of the world. He's talking about the future. The purpose of this unity is that a watching world will know about God's love for them. The unity of a relationship that we would have with one another, that we would have with God, is an example of God's relationship with us. That is the sacrificial love that we talk about when we quote John 3:16. For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whoever believes in him will not perish but have eternal life. It's a sacrificial love that brings about that kind of relationship. And our relationship with one another, our relationship with our spouse, is to exemplify that kind of love, that kind of relationship that we have with God. But Jesus does not stop there. Look at verse 25. O righteous Father, Although the world has not known you, yet I have known you, and these have known that you sent me. And I have made your name known to them and will make it known. So that, there's that purpose clause, the love which you have loved me may be in them and I in them. That purpose marker, so that. What is the purpose of this unity between the Father and the Son with his people, i.e. you and me? It is that the love that God has for the Son would be the love that each person would have for each other. The love that we are to know and show is the same kind of love that God has for us and shown us by the sacrificial sending of his Son for us. That kind of love. Let's connect the dots back to Ephesians 5. Turn back to Ephesians 5, verse 1. Therefore, be imitators of God. For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son. As beloved children, what's that look like? Walk in love. Walk in love, just as Christ also loved you and gave himself up for us, an offering and a sacrifice to God as a fragrant aroma. All of God's people are to walk in love. What kind of love? A sacrificial kind of love. A Christ giving himself up for us on the cross kind of love. And for what purpose, according to verses 14 through 16, to expose the darkness and be visible to a watching world. And if the watching world really wants to see that love in practice, they can see it in Christian brotherhood and Christians walking in love. But if they really want the best picture, they need to look at a Christian marriage, right? Husbands, love your wife. Your wives, just as Christ loved us, gave himself up. That's what they're looking for. That's what your marriage is doing. It's an example of that kind of love, that kind of relationship that we have with the Father. Look at verse 25. There it is. Husband, love your wives, just as Christ also loved the church and gave himself up for her. The sacrificial love God had for his people and the sacrificial love that Jesus had for his church is the sacrificial love that each man is to have for his own wife. And as each husband understands this and truly lives it out in their Christian marriage, then unity follows. Unity follows. Does it always happen? I wish I could say yes. No. Because of the sin in the man who does not live this and do this perfectly? Because of the sin in the woman who does not submit perfectly and live for Christ? And ultimately, because of the lack of Christ-likeness on both parts. But I tell you, aren't we glad as men that we have the perfect example of how to live this way in Jesus Christ? He loved perfectly in every circumstance, in word and in action. We have an example in him. How do you live that way? How do you give yourself up for your wife that way? He was tempted in all things as we are, yet without sin. He sympathizes with our weakness, according to Hebrews 4:15. He's at the right hand of God interceding for us right now, according to Romans 8:34. He will never leave us or forsake us, according to Hebrews 13:5. What confidence that should give us as we seek to live out that love relationship with our wife. So we've looked at this marital unity, the spiritual unity, and I brought those together for us to see how related they actually are. But let me ask two questions. We'll cover these now. Two questions. The first one is, what can hinder or impede or even obstruct that unity with your spouse? What hinders unity? We've been in Ephesians, so let's look once again at chapter 5, verse 3. But immorality, or any impurity or greed, must not even be named among you. I think it's the NIV that says, not even a hint, as is proper among saints. And there must be no filthiness and silly talk or coarse jesting, which are not fitting, but rather giving of thanks. The two main elements that we see in this verse that hinder unity in the marriage can be summed up from these two verses: immorality and poor speech. Immorality and poor speech. Immorality, I read this past week that 68% of Christian men view pornography. 50% of pastors view pornography. Pornography will devastate the unity in your marriage. And I don't even know if the statistics include, quote, if there could be, soft pornography, like what is shown on the internet, in all the commercials, or any kind of, you're going to a web page and stuff shows up on the web page, what shows on your email, in your spam folder, what you watch on television, when you go to see an action movie. As I said before, Jesus spoke of adultery in the heart, a lust issue. It's really just a desire issue. A desire to have a love relationship with God, or a desire to disobey God and have a sinful desire for His creation outside of marriage. I've been in a Bible study this past year on the book of 1 Kings with some men in the church, and what has stood out to me is how much God hates idolatry and forsaking a relationship with Him for another, quote, God. He hates it. Just two verses from 1 Kings 16:25. It says, Omri did evil in the sight of the Lord and acted more wickedly than all who were before him. For he walked in all the way of Jeroboam the son of Nebat, and his sins which he made Israel sin. He led them into idolatry. And then it says, provoking the Lord God of Israel with their idols. Idol worship provokes God. Simple definition for idolatry. What is idolatry? Forsaking God and pursuing another. Forsaking God and pursuing another. What is pornography or adultery? forsaking your wife and pursuing another. Forsaking your wife, pursuing another. It's really an indicator of your relationship to God. As I've already discussed, if marriage is the ultimate human expression of a love relationship with God, then adultery and pornography is the ultimate human expression of idolatry. God hates idolatry. It's a picture of covenant treason. The only hope for someone involved in pornography and adultery is Jesus Christ. And the grace that is extended in forgiveness and the strength and growth in Him and through Him. Men, a believer is not trapped in pornography. We are not bound to sin. A believer has hope of sanctification, a putting off of that sin, and a putting on of the righteousness and life of Christ. And there's much more I could be said here. However, I would like to recommend, there's a book, and men, if that's an issue in your life that you're struggling with and working through, Heath Lambert, Lambert, wrote a book called Finally Free on the subject of fighting for purity. Finally Free by Heath Lambert. The second hindrance to marital unity is poor speech. How do you use your words with your wife? Do you consider what is said in Ephesians 4:29 when you speak to her? Turn there with me. You're real close. Ephesians 4:29. Let no unwholesome word proceed from your mouth. That speaks to the words that you use or whether words you shouldn't use. Are you crude with your wife? Now the words you should use, but only such a word as is good for edification. The edification is to build up. Are you choosing your words to build up your wife? Is she confident in life because of how you speak to her? Or does she walk around thinking, I can never do anything right? I can never please him. You're shooting yourself in the foot if you guys speak in a way that tears your wife down. I speak in a way that tears my wife down. It's not healthy. I have to repent just like you do. We need to choose our words well. According to the need of the moment, they need to be timely. We need to evaluate. Is this the right time to have a conversation with my wife about a difficult issue? So that it will give grace to those who hear. Words build up and bring unity, or words tear down and bring disunity. A few more thoughts on what hinders unity with your wife. Look a few verses later in Ephesians 4:31. Where I want to address another element that can hinder unity in your marriage is the issue of anger. The issue of anger. You see it there in verse 31. Let all bitterness and wrath and anger and clamor and slander be put away from you, I read this definition for anger recently. Anger is a strong emotion of displeasure or hostility caused by real or perceived offense, injury, or unmet desire, that's usually what it is, to oneself or others. It's usually accompanied by a desire to retaliate or seek revenge. Anger is usually an inward or an outward expression of idolatry. Not getting what you want. You have desires for something and you don't get it. And you've placed those desires so high, they change your behavior with your spouse or with others. It's not a, to be quite honest, it's not a confession that most of us want to make, that we're angry, that we're angry people at times. As I think back over my life, it took me 20 years to just say, you know, honey, you're right. Do you know what helped me? Because I am a student of the Word, I know that the word frustration is not in the Bible. So when my wife would tell me, Chuck, you're angry, I would say, I'm not angry, I'm frustrated. I knew she couldn't go there and like confront me with frustration, right? You know, and then I read that book by John Piper called Respectable Sins. He has a chapter on anger. And you know what he just, as bold as he can be, says? Frustration is anger. That was a tough day. All those years when my wife was saying, honey, you're so angry. I'm not angry. I'm frustrated. Do you ever do that? You don't get what you want? I mean, James makes it pretty clear for us. James 4. What is the source of quarrels and conflicts among you? Is not the source your pleasures that wage war in your members? You lust and you do not have, so what do? You commit murder. You retaliate. You're envious and cannot obtain, so you fight and you quarrel. You do not have because you do not ask. You ask and do not receive. Why? Because you ask with wrong motives, so that you can may spend it on your pleasures. It's about what you want. It's about what you can't have. You get frustrated. You get angry. Second, there's the aspect of this anger is wanting a good thing too much so that the good thing becomes an idol or a bad thing in your heart. And so you get angry over that. I wish I had. I really want. I have to have. I need. Click buy now on Amazon, right? Romans 1:25, for they exchanged the truth of God for a lie and worshipped and served the creature rather than the Creator, who is blessed forever. We substitute good things. God's creation is beautiful. So what do you see on both coasts? The East and the West Coast and in Colorado? A bunch of people worshiping the creation. Instead of walking with God, they're not in church. Outside the beach or in the mountains. The New Testament has several words for anger, two in Ephesians that we're in. The first is wrath. You see it there if you have the New American Standard. This is a blow-up anger. The Greek word's thumos. Think of thumos. Explosive anger, the boiling agitation of the feelings and the passion of anger. And maybe you're one of those guys. You throw stuff. And then there's that other form of anger. It's called orge, and it's this seething kind of anger. You clam up and you hold it all in. And you get this settled attitude of indignation and just, ugh. Where to put them aside? That blow-up kind of anger, usually for many of us, it's this anger that kind of sees, and then we blow up. She says something, and we just go off, and she's like, what just happened? Well, we haven't forgiven. We've let things just build instead of having open communication. Men, many of us struggle and fight this sin, and this sin brings great disunity with our wife. If this is your struggle, you can begin by following these simple procedures. I say simple. Randy Patton gave this to me one time. First of all, and this is the whole thing, recognize that sinful anger is sinful, whether you call it frustration or whatever you want to call it. I'm peeved. I mean, just whatever. We try to use words that aren't in here so no one can take us to the Bible and go, look, you are in sin. Identify the sinful desires that led you to that sinful anger. Is there something I'm wanting that I can't have? Or do I have a situation that I don't want? Confess it to God and seek forgiveness from God for those sinful desires and those actions. Confess and seek forgiveness from your spouse for your sinful behavior. Plead with God to enable you to turn from that sinful anger and desire righteousness. And then six, and this is where most of us fail, develop a plan to replace the sinful anger with godly motives, with godly thoughts, with godly words, and with godly actions. Don't just say, I'm not going to be angry, I'm not going to be angry, I'm not going to... Christians don't break bad habits, we replace them with holiness and righteousness and love. And at this conference, with hope for a glorious future. One more area that brings disunity. Turn with me to Colossians 3. Colossians 3. We saw it in that verse, but I want to directly relate it to husbands so you can see it is related, but just directly related. Colossians 3, verse 19. Kind of a parallel passage of what we're hitting in Ephesians 5. Husbands, love your wives. But then Colossians adds, and do not be embittered against them. Do not be embittered against them. Bitterness comes from the Greek word pikria. It's where we get our English words toothpick, pickaxe, something that's very sharp and pointed. One of the main reasons for bitterness in a marriage, I believe, is comparison. Comparison. Comparing your wife with another woman, either visually, pornography, or just by comparing her to the strengths of other women you know or don't know. And she comes up short. This ultimately comes back to your relationship with God and understanding His sovereign plan in your life that brings contentment. If you are bitter and discontent with your wife, then you are bitter and discontent with God. You are not satisfied with the woman God gave you, And you may find yourself with Adam blaming God for this misfortune. Genesis 3:12, the woman you, God, gave me. It's your fault. That's why I sinned. I was once counseling someone and he let me know that he thought that he should get a divorce because he married the wrong woman and that he missed God's will for his life. So since, this is how we play the logic, right, guys? So since he married the wrong woman, then getting divorced would somehow make it right. He had a faulty view of God's will. He had a faulty view of marriage. And he had a faulty view of divorce. And once we worked through a correct understanding of God's will, marriage and divorce, he then was able to begin the process of restoring his marriage. In all reality, he'd become dissatisfied and discontent with his wife and was looking for a way out, which led to a lot of bitterness in his heart towards his wife. And the first part of the counseling was just a bitterness that he had towards God, thinking God didn't love him. So how could he trust God? There's another root area that would take a whole session to cover, and that is pride. Can I just say the word pride or arrogance, and y'all go, yeah. You have it, and you need to be killing it and cultivating humility. I just want to direct you to Stuart Scott. He has a booklet called From Pride to Humility. It's great for men. It's only, you know, a thin little booklet. We can do that kind of stuff. It's outstanding. It really helped me in my battle with pride. And would encourage you to pick it up. It's not something we're ever going to kill. It's something we are killing. It's a daily fight, guys. It's a daily cultivating that humility that it needs to be in our lives. So I highly recommend that book on that subject, and we'll move on. So we've answered the question, what hinders unity? Let's answer the next question, what promotes unity? What promotes unity? Turn over to Colossians 3. We're kind of right there, verse 12. So, as those who have been chosen of God, holy and beloved, and if you are here today and have a relationship with Jesus Christ through repentance of your sin and faith in him, then you are the chosen of God. You were to set apart, he set you apart. And this is what you're supposed to do. Verse 12. Put on a heart of compassion. Kindness, humility, gentleness, and patience. Bearing with one another and forgiving each other. Whoever has a complaint against anyone, just as the Lord forgave you, so also should you. Unforgiveness will bring about that bitterness we talked about earlier. We need to be forgiving men. A good friend of mine used to tell me all the time, unforgiveness is the poison you drink hoping others will die. And the men and the people that I find that struggle with forgiving one another, forgiving their spouse, when I talk to them about how much they confess their sins to Jesus Christ, and to God, and ask God for forgiveness, they really don't do that. And I will submit to you, if you stand before God on a regular basis and say, search me, O God, and know my heart.
Try me and know my anxious thoughts, and see if there be any hurtful way in me, and lead me in the everlasting way. He will show you your sin. And when you are confronted with your sin and you plead for forgiveness, when your wife or any brother or sister comes to you and say, "Man, I sinned against you. I am so wrong. Will you forgive me?" You're like, "Oh, yes, I forgive you. Just like I want God to forgive me." Right? And if that's your practice, forgiveness comes so much easier. But if you walk around thinking, "I don't ever do anything wrong. I do pretty good." And someone sins against me, it's like, "What's wrong with you? How could you do that to me?" But if I walk around going, "Man, I am such a sinner. I am a worm." And they sin against you. You're like, "Oh yeah, I know the battle. Man, I've been before God all day long." Right? Notice where it ends, verse 12 or 14. Again, back to where we've been. Beyond all these things, put on love, which is the perfect bond of unity. Where'd we start today? Husbands, love your wives. A sacrificial love for your wife brings unity. Verse 15, let the peace of Christ rule in your hearts, to which indeed you were called in one body. A good measure of this in your relationship is to ask this question before you open your mouth. Will this conversation be ruled by the peace of Christ? Will my words bring peace to this situation? Also, the verse continues, and be thankful. Are you thankful to God for your wife? Do you thank your wife for who she is and what she does? Or do you take her for granted? Taught a men's group many years ago, and I had a man in his 70s in the group who had been married over 50 years. And I asked, "When was the last time you wrote a love letter to your wife?" And he said, "Over 50 years ago." I said, "Man, time to do that." Let me ask you, when was the last time you wrote a love letter to your wife and expressed your appreciation for her and gave God glory by thanking her for who she is in Christ, her character, her walk with God, and also for all the things that she does in your life that may include cooking for you, laundry, sex, and so many other benefits included in your marriage? Verse 16, let the word of Christ richly dwell within you, with all wisdom, teaching and admonishing one another with psalms and hymns and spiritual songs, singing with thankfulness in your hearts to God. Let me ask you, man, does the word of God or the word of Christ richly dwell within you? Your wife is looking for you to be the spiritual leader of your home. She wants to snuggle up with that kind of man. And to be the spiritual leader in your home, you need to be in the Word and be a man of the Word. Verse 17, whatever you do in word or deed, do all in the name of the Lord Jesus, giving thanks through Him to God the Father. I don't think I need to comment there. Some of you may be thinking, well, these verses are just talking about relationships in general. Can you be more specific about marriage? Look at your Bible. What follows verse 17? Wives, be subject to your husbands as is fitting to the Lord. Husbands, love your wives and do not be embittered against them. That's the context. Your marriage starts first. That's this intimate relationship that exhibits the glory of God and our relationship to Him. He's telling us how to live that life. Right there. And as we consider what promotes unity, we must take a look at 1 Peter 3:7 back in the book of 1 Peter. If you turn there, 1 Peter 3:7. Again, this is directly at us, man. You husbands, in the same way, live with your wives in an understanding way as with someone weaker, since she is a woman, and show her honor as a fellow heir of the grace of life, so that your prayers will not be hindered. That's a scary so that statement. Lou Perillo, in his book, The Complete Husband, has a chapter with the title, Back to School for the Rest of My Life. Highly recommend that book, The Complete Husband by Lou Perillo, P-R-I-O-L-O. He states to live with your wife in an understanding way involves being a learner of your wife. His discussion about this verse is really helpful. He states, you must learn about your wife's needs, her wants, her interests, her goals, her dreams, her joys, her sorrows, her fears, her problems, her thought process, her desires, her motivations, her feelings, her spiritual gifts, and her temptations to sin. I'm worn out thinking about all those questions. I think you could begin just by asking a question of yourself. Am I interested in my wife? Am I truly interested in my wife? If I am, and loving her would imply that, then I need to get to know her. And once you've set your mind to begin asking some of these questions to get to know her, which will take some time and will involve a lot of questions about her, then I would like you to ask her one question that will help in your desire to promote the unity in your marriage. Here's the question. Write it down. If you could change three things about me that would make me more Christ-like, what would you change? Notice you're not asking, if there are three things you can change about my marriage or our marriage, you're asking, what do you see, basically, where I'm not like Christ? If you could change three things about me that would make me more Christ-like, what would you change? She may have an answer, but she will probably want to think about it. Give her time. You might suggest you get back together in a few weeks and hear her answer. And men, I say this from experience. A little help here for those who've not done this before. Do not make excuses for yourself when she gives you the list. Don't do it. Just thank her for her part in your ongoing sanctification and then get working on the changes.
And don't make the comment, I only asked for three.
Yeah. And I will tell you this, if you're going to ask her that, be prepared to do something. Don't just ask and think you did a good thing. We've covered a lot today. Marital unity, spiritual unity, what hinders unity, what promotes unity. So how does the theme of the conference relate to what I've said today? The theme of the conference is hope fixed. That's the key to marital unity. Too often, men have misplaced hope in their marriage. Their hope is in their wife changing. As we all know, women do change daily, but that change doesn't necessarily relate to the marriage. Whenever I do counseling and we talk about marriage, I draw a triangle on the board. I'm drawing a triangle over here, okay? At the top, I put God.
On this side, I put a husband. On this side, I put a wife. All right?
God at the top, husband, wife on the corner.
Too many men are looking horizontal to change their wife and thinking that's going to make a better marriage.
Yeah.
Notice, if the man focuses on God, Christ, if the woman focuses on God, Christ, and they're growing in Him, as they both are moving up this triangle, what's going on with their relationship? It's getting better. When you tune a piano, you don't tune a piano to another piano. You get a right pitchfork. You tune to the pitchfork one piano. You tune to the next piano with the same pitchfork. So when you play them together, they're the same. Men spend so much time looking at their spouse saying, our marriage will get better if she changes. If she changes. It's the wrong perspective. It's the wrong focus. However, if our hope is fixed on Jesus Christ, who does not change, then our hope will be realized in the ultimate and final unity that we will experience when He returns or we die to go be with Him. In that, we can rejoice and find complete fulfillment and joy. Also, we understand that as we fix our hope on Christ, then there is hope that as we live each day, we will be the ones who change. Ephesians 4:17 talks about the Christian's walk. Verses 22 through 24 speak of this walk as laying aside the old self, being renewed and putting on the new self. That's change. That is your change. And that change is related to your relationship with Jesus Christ. And then that change will affect your relationship in your marriage. The worthy walk that you and I are to walk is based on the relationship that you have been called into. If you look back into Ephesians 4, it says that we end up in verses 4 and 5. It says, there is one body, one spirit, just as you were called in, one hope of your calling, one Lord, one faith, one baptism, one God and Father of all, who is over all and through all in all. Do you see and do you hear the unity in that verse? It is the hope that Paul had for the Philippians in their spiritual growth and change. Philippians 1:6. For I am confident of this very thing, that he who began a good work in you will perfect it until the day of Christ Jesus. Our hope is that we will continue to change day after day, according to 2 Corinthians 3:18, into the likeness of Jesus Christ. Ultimately fulfilled, according to 1 John 3:2, when that day we see him face to face and are changed. That's our hope. And it's so good to know that He resides within us. He intercedes for us at the throne. The hope is that you and I will change to be more and more like Christ until He returns. And through that change, we will have greater joy, satisfaction, contentment, patience, humility, and gentleness with our wife. So as we think about that marital unity throughout eternity with Jesus Christ, may it affect our present day marriage with our wife. Let's pray. Father God, what a blessing it is to open your word and find hope. find hope that we can change, that we can be more and more like Christ. Find hope in the fact that we will be changed when we see Him face to face. May that impact our present as we strive to love our wives as Jesus Christ gave Himself up for us. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.